This morning we will continue to look at the narrative here in Samuel 25, and the Sunday school class was talking this morning about preaching and different views of preaching, and one person expressed how they'd had a minister in the past who expected and prepared for the Holy Spirit to lead them in preaching, and so they didn't really prepare a whole lot of notes and just come up and preach. And although that may seem like what I do, it's not always true. And certainly there's a way in which, especially when you have a rich narrative like this, I find myself expecting at the beginning of the week to preach on one thing and finding by the end of the week that I really want to preach on a different aspect. And so even though the sermon title has something to do with David and Abigail, I'm mostly going to talk about Nabal. So that's just par for the course. The question throughout the book of 1 Samuel that is said out loud by, asked out loud by a number of people throughout the book is a question of who is David? Who is this person? Who is this godly man, a man after God's own heart, that God seems to see in a way that maybe the world doesn't see, or as they begin to see, question and wonder the character and the content of David? There is this theme throughout. It gets asked several times. Saul, even after he knows David, appears to ask the question again after the David and Goliath incident. After David kills Goliath, Saul asks, who is this man? A man who'd been playing a harp for him and helping to calm him for at least some period of time. Who is David? And one of the most brilliant things about this text is that as judicious as the Bible is to span all of the history and all of the redemptive acts of God, it is so tight with its language, and each word is chosen so carefully, and sometimes there's such brevity with such power packed into a few words. How much time the Scripture gives to unpacking and playing with and giving real depth to the character of David. It is, as many of you know, the longest ancient narrative about one person, period. When you take 1 and 2 Samuel together, it is the longest text about a hero in the ancient world in any culture. And what that allows the writers to do is to put David alongside some fascinating characters in and of their own right, who get more airtime, more words, more space in God's Word than we might imagine they would ever get. Because there's a way in which the Holy Spirit, in drawing these amazing stories out, wants us to know that David is not up against cutouts, stereotypes, but that he is against, he comes up in the narratives alongside amazing characters. So you have Saul. How much background is given to Saul? We get an intimate look into Saul's life, which becomes a contrast to the life of David. Goliath gets an unbelievable amount of airtime. His words, his language, his demeanor, the description of his armor is elaborate. The scholars all point to the fact this is really a lot of space for somebody who is an enemy of the faith in the way that Goliath is. Jonathan, we get this rich, rich background of who Jonathan is, the faithful son of an unfaithful father. And we have not just the description of his relationship with David, but his bravery and his heroism, how he does everything from defeat a Philistine army with or Philistine outpost with just he and his armor bearer to the fact that he stops by and has a little bit of honey, and how that contrasts his father's short-sightedness and lack of wisdom in what he pledges and how he leads his people. And so in this great narrative about who David is, we have the privilege and the great joy of having amazing literature and character development, not just of David, but of those people who are part of his life. And I think I'm taking the opportunity to slow down and look at these characters, because they will help answer the question, as the authors intended, who is David? And therefore, who is David's God? Who is the Lord that keeps restoring and strengthening and leading this young man? So in this passage, of course, we have Abigail, and Nabal. David's responses and interaction with these two give us a glimpse into who David is and what the Lord sees in him. So this morning I want to put sections of chapter 25 in front of you. I strongly encourage you, as you have opportunity, to read the whole chapter. But I'm going to read verses 10 through 11, 14 through 17, and then jumping down to 36 through 38. So sort of key dialogues where Nabal speaks. So starting in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants. Now remember, they've come to Nabal on David's instruction that David's been kind of watching out for and guarding Nabal's sheep in this wild wilderness. And so David asks for basically a little participation in the bounty of Nabal's harvest, especially in relationship to his shearing season. So Nabal answers David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Then jumping to verse 14. "One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us, and all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man. No one can talk to him.'" And in verse 36, "When Abigail went to Nabal," this is after Abigail has spoken to David, and David has relented in coming down upon the house of Nabal with sword in hand. Abigail returns to her husband, and he was at the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, again, you have shown us a glimpse of who we worship. You have reminded us that we stand before you not in our own righteousness, but in one given to us by Christ, and therefore we can stand without fear of judgment. But Lord, we ask that we would be awed by your power, that we would be remade by your word. We ask that even in the reading and the preaching this morning on this text, that you would feed your people, that we would see again the wisdom of our God and know why the beginning of wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. We ask that you would do this morning by your Spirit, and everything that is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not technical knowledge, in the sense that wisdom doesn't start with a technical understanding of some of the great doctrines of the faith. One does not need necessarily to understand all of the intricacies of all of the eschatological constructions pre, post, or all these fun ideas about when God ordained the fall, which has really long titles, infra and supralapsarianism. One does, as interesting and at points as useful as some of those deep theological truths are, or coming to a complete intellectual harmonization and understanding, okay, how is it that we have free will and God can be sovereign at the same time? Or how is it that a perfect God can have evil present in his creation without being the author of that evil. And we have all these technical and difficult and real challenging questions. But interestingly enough, it's not necessarily true that to have the answer to those is the beginning of wisdom. That in fact is a great deal more true in Scripture that a recognition of the otherness of God and His infinite power and how His ways are not our ways is more than just a trite phrase, but it's the beginning of understanding that the God in which we interact with is so other that there are things that He is capable of, that He has done, that simply will not fit in our noggin. And the manner in which we begin to interact with Him is not one in which we attempt to fit all of that stuff into our minds in a way that we can fit it into categories, box, syllogisms, so that we know. But in fact, that it is the beginning of wisdom to understand that there are truths deeper and richer and bigger than our own understanding. And that to trust those things to God is to increasingly grow in wisdom and to recognize that things we believe to be fundamentally contradictory can actually be harmoniously true at the same time. And to begin to live with some of that tension is a way in which we begin to function wisely in the world. We begin to act more in line with the way things are as opposed to the way we would like things to be if things were ideally constructed by us. It's why we need to be careful about the difference between respecting and acknowledging the intelligence and the resourcefulness and the technical excellence of people with wisdom. There are many people who are technically excellent at very wonderful things that we like to watch, that we like to enjoy, that we wish we could emulate, and yet we know they are not wise people. Right? And so the fun thing is we could all share about who we think is technically good at something but is not terribly wise. So for this setting, I suppose, with the money involved and all the rest, the first thing that came to mind for me was somebody like Donald Trump, who clearly has technical excellence in buying and selling real estate. He has money. He's made more money. He knows how to get certain things done. We wouldn't necessarily suggest that he's always wise. Regardless of whether we're talking about his hair or his interaction with other people. His ego. There's a way in which we would say there are many unwise things about that man's life. And of course, you could say that about my life. My suggestion is not to cast dispersions on one person and single them out. But the reality is that oftentimes there are those people that we really do respect. Artists, race car drivers, athletes, scholars, writers, poets, philosophers, and we go, they are brilliant. They're technically excellent. There is great horsepower. There is more brain power in that person, in that woman or that man, than I can possibly imagine, and yet there is little indication that they are wise. We must be clear that one of the truths of Scripture is it simply because one is exceedingly intelligent and technically competent, the world has a tendency to see that technical competence and go, that is the person we want to emulate. That's success. And sometimes that word wisdom gets smashed in there. The Bible is clear that horsepower and intellect are not the same thing as wisdom. And to find ourselves more drawn to those who can teach us technical ways to succeed in the short term, that we can be excellent, that we can be wealthy, that we can be well admired and looked up to, is not a path of wisdom. Path of wisdom, interestingly enough, not that it doesn't require intelligence, but one can be far simpler and be far more wise than the sharpest, most unbelievably technically excellent person you know. They're not necessarily exclusive of one another, nor are they necessarily synonymous. Both can be had. Well, you got to be born with one. I wasn't necessarily born with one, but I'm striving for the other because it is attainable by all. Wisdom is a gift of God. It is understanding increasingly the wisdom of God begins with an understanding of the other, that my technical excellence, that my ability to work the levers of power and control in my life are never the same thing as the wisdom of eternity in resting in God. And one of the things we see who is David is a man who is increasingly learning what it means to trust in the wisdom of God more than the technical excellence that he has with a sword. Because in the end, his sword or his sling will not secure him the kingdom, nor does it secure him a legacy. Saul's proven that. So this morning, I want us to look a little bit at the fool. I want us to look at how we spot a fool, how we respond to a fool, and then resting in the wisdom of God. So spotting a fool, responding to a fool, resting in the wisdom of the Lord. Spotting a fool. Proverbs 11, 27 and 29, I read it last week. It talks about the foolishness of not being generous. It talks about the arrogance of language that talks exclusively about how I have secured for myself and why should I be generous with another, that I am secure in what I have. And the proverb says, be careful of that person. There's another proverb that talks about don't eat the bread of a stingy man because he's counting the cost and it's going to destroy the whole meal. Because he knows how much it costs and he acts as if he knows how much it costs. There is those things that we already see in Naboth's unwillingness to be generous. So there's three things that I'm going to highlight, or I'm going to smash it all into three things, that highlight the lack of wisdom talked about in Proverbs 11 and in many other places that we see typified in Nabal's interaction. First of all, there's an ignorance of danger. There's an ignorance of danger. Verse 10, who is David and this son of Jesse? Absolute disdain for David. David is an exceedingly powerful warlord, if you want to call him nothing else. He has hundreds of swords which have absolutely shown themselves to be very effective in doing what they do. Nabal is wealthy and has a lot of sheep and lives, if you will, out in sort of the Texas wilderness, right? He is a rich landowner. He's doing all right. He's probably got a couple of hired guns, but he does not have men who have basically spent the last several years of their life defending towns and people and being very effective at hit-and-run tactics. David has had to hide from Saul. He's had to become exceedingly good at maneuvering. David is a power in the region. And Nabal's inability to recognize the danger that he is putting himself in by despising David and by disrespecting David is a sign of a fool. Saul is nowhere around. Saul certainly hasn't shown any interest in protecting anything that isn't his own best interest. Nabal doesn't know how the world works. He's foolish in regard to real danger. We don't know what his comfort or his assurance in, what his arrogance comes from, but his inability to recognize danger is a mark of a fool. His servants certainly see it when they go and talk to Abigail about the danger that their master has put them in. They recognize that Nabal is being a fool. But Nabal, again, the fool is unaware of much else besides what goes on in their own head and in their own narrative. Nabal's been good at money. He's been rich. Why would he have any problem dispensing with this silly boy with a few hundred swords? Confidence in himself, arrogance. Text doesn't give us much more, but we do know that he is ignorant of real danger and acts accordingly. He's blind to the irony of his own words. Again, a fool doesn't understand sometimes how prophetic they really are. So in verse 10, Nabal says what? He says, look, probably as a backhand to David, who was a faithful servant to Saul, who was thrown out of Saul's house. It wasn't like David left willingly. He threw a couple of spears at him. He was fired. He was let go. He was outsourced. Nabal's response is, well, these days it looks like a lot of servants are leaving their own households, betraying their own masters. Interestingly enough, Nabal's old servants, to save their own skin, have to betray Nabal. They go to his wife being smarter and far more wise than Nabal, has to go and intercede with David to protect herself and the entire household from the righteous indignation of a warlord who has a position of power, who's been disrespected. Nabal doesn't recognize that for his own safety, his servants are going to have to go behind his back. He's prophetic. But because he doesn't know how prophetic he really is, because he doesn't recognize his own circumstances, yes, there are many breaking away from their masters, but that may be because their masters are fools and ungodly. It is not uncommon for a fool to recognize the problem in another, but can be completely blind to the way in which they are perpetrating and fomenting the same kind of reaction from others. Nabal sits back as if somehow secure that all of his servants are happy and recognize how smart and how wise and how well cared for they are. And he can't imagine how anybody would let their household get as out of control as maybe Saul has. He'd be a better king. In fact, he throws himself a party like he's a king at the end of this section. There is an arrogance about Nabal. Those words come from the false knowledge or the lie that he is in control of his own house, that he has acted wisely in that house, that he is universally respected in that house, that he has garnered the trust of the people in that house. He can speak to the weakness of others, but he seems blind to the irony of his own situation. Lastly, so if there's an ignorance of danger, there's a blindness to the irony of some of their own words, and then there's a confidence in wealth. There's a confidence in I and my. So in verse 10, again, the English has taken some of it out because it becomes so tiresome, but in the Hebrew, he says I four times and my four times in the space of one verse. Again, the author is trying to help us understand that Nabal is very self-confident in himself. It is I and it is my and there are no other beings around me. The fool fails to recognize where things come from. How it is that God provides the opportunities that allowed him to be who and what he is. The wisdom that we're going to see from David and from Abigail is completely absent. This confidence is in his wealth and in his apparent success and in the security he thinks that brings him, the power he thinks that brings him. And although the Proverbs will talk about how that is for a short time true, that those who are wealthy and those who have power are protected, are appearing to be successful for a season, it is foolishness in light of what is eternal and what God is doing. Spotting a fool is not always easy. Oftentimes, because we have our own foolishness to overcome, but there is truly a pattern, an inability to see what is truly dangerous, what is truly the things that would rob us of our peace and security, where we put our false hope. It is really in a lack of understanding of the power and the truth of words and the fact that most of our words need to be heard by us before they are ever spoken to someone else, especially when we're in evaluation mode. great wisdom of Jesus, the log in our own eye before we deal with the speck in another. It does indicate that there is a speck in somebody else's eye. You may get to bringing their attention to it. Chances are that you'll, as I do, find plenty of time to deal with the large amount of log in my own eye. And then the confidence in things of this world that come and go, that we believe we can look on and go, well, I did this, therefore I know I'm secure. I achieved this, therefore I know that tomorrow will go well. And putting our great hope that if I could, I would be. If I could just get this next thing, I would be. That is the way in which we pursue the foolish in our own desires. So that we see them and at the time they look wealthy and they look secure and they look confident and they speak with great vim and vigor. Their language is confident, it is boisterous, it is firm, it is all of the things we might look up to as strength. And yet we have the privilege in this narrative to look from the outside and go, this man is heading his family and his life towards ruin. He's foolish. Well, how do we respond to a fool? Well, two illustrations here in the narrative itself. Abigail, first and foremost, a wise woman, responds quickly, directly. I've heard it said, and I guess I want to take a point and make this. Abigail does not respond out of some innate womanly desire to protect her family. This is not some innate nurturing and protecting thing, as if somehow wisdom and years of faithfulness have not created in her an ability to know how to respond wisely. Let's not shortchange Abigail's wisdom as somehow natural to a woman. There are plenty of examples in Scripture where both men and women act unwisely. This is a wise woman who sees things well, who's not blind, nor ignorant, nor confident in the wealth and security of the things she has around her. She is wise in the greatest biblical sense. She sees the danger and she acts. And here's the thing. Part of the danger is her spouse. And she doesn't cover up her spouse's sin. I can tell you that in my limited pastoral experience, which is certainly not as long as many, one of the great tragedies is when we find ourselves protecting our spouses from God, from truth, from real wisdom. As if somehow in covering that we might cover our own shame or protect them from the logical consequences of their foolishness and sin. Abigail acts wisely, not as a betrayer of her husband, but really as her husband's best hope for redemption. Because he is a fool. Because he is a scoundrel. And there's really no point in pretending that he isn't. And the spouse's job is not to pretend. It is to love, it is to care for, it is to hope for the best, it is to minister to, it's to serve, it's to be willing to forgive, all of those things. But God forbid if we ever turn a blind eye to their sin, because that will not help them. It may prolong, it may put off, but it will never stop the inevitable. Sin has logical consequences, so does foolishness in this life and the next. And a spouse who does not see the danger and act, but simply seeks to cover, is not acting lovingly. Nor do we as friends, nor do we as church men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ. The interesting thing about a nervous system is that it tells one part of the body that another part of the body is not functioning well. It doesn't say everything's fine. In fact, it's wrong, something's misfiring when it doesn't. It speaks wisely and humbly. Abigail speaks wisely and humbly. She recalls the promises of God. She's been listening. She knows what's true. She speaks words to David that Samuel and the Lord alone are recorded as having said to David to this point. Samuel dies. It's no small interesting thing that Samuel dies at the beginning of 25. The first person who speaks and reminds David of truth is a godly and wise woman who speaks the same truths that God has spoken to David about how he will ascend to the throne and whose job it is to protect David's reputation and what David's job is in relationship to caring for and protecting Israel as their king. She's humble. One might say that there's cultural difference and distance, and so some of the things that Abigail does may be seen as demeaning. It's mostly because we have no idea how to be humble anymore. There was nothing wrong with kneeling before one's better or recognizing that somebody had a position of authority over us. And as much as there's strength in an egalitarian understanding and that we're all the same and equal in Christ, which we are, there is still a way in which humility and respect for the other and recognizing when we have put ourselves in their hands, where they have a right to judge us, where we are in danger of having severed that relationship, and to come into their presence in a humble manner is wisdom. It's a recognition of perhaps our own sin or the sin that we participate in because we are a part of a community of faith or a part of a family. You may not have personally wronged someone, but you may be a part of the group that has. Do we come in humbly or do we come in going, look, that wasn't me? She doesn't say, look, I don't know who that guy is. I would like to stand over here while you do what you need to with him, which is quite frankly things I've fantasized about doing for years. She still identifies with him even as she confesses and desires something better both for him and for herself in response to David and who he is. One of the great things that I believe would be an encouragement to God's people and an encouragement to our testimony to the world is when we begin to stop trying to distance ourselves from all of the things the church has done poorly. And saying, that wasn't me. Please stop putting me in the same category as those Christians. I'm different. I don't know that I am. In my best days, perhaps I am. But there's a way in which that is naive about how we are connected in the body of Christ, how we are connected through the Holy Spirit. And there is always a reality that we will be attached to fools, and God help us when we are those fools ourselves, and that we are not abandoned by our brothers and sisters as they attempt to align themselves with whatever new power has arisen in an attempt to distance themselves from our shame. The humility that Abigail shows of both confessing her husband's sin but staying connected, not distancing herself from him in some way that denies that she is his wife, that we are the body of Christ, that we are connected to one another in our wisdom and in our foolish moments. I believe that's part of the challenge of Scripture in its wisdom, in its description of the brokenness and the fallenness. It would be great if we only had the positive narratives about David, but we're going to get to David and Bathsheba. It would be great if we had the greatness of Paul and all of his wise writings, but we know that he slaughtered Christians and tortured them in an attempt to do other things. The Bible is full of acknowledging the brokenness of the past. Israel's lack of concern for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate is not covered over, even though there's wonderful examples of those who loved and cared for the other. The reality of the corporate interconnectedness, it's just how the world works. It's not good for us to be alone, and therefore we are interconnected. It will give us a cause to be rather humble. And then there's the generosity, right? The absolute opposite of Nabal. Abigail is generous with the resources that are there. She recognizes. She hears how it is that Israel, David's men protected, that their own wealth, this harvest, this great shearing of the sheep is in no small part a bounty because of what David's men had done in protecting them. David, quickly, David gets a lot of airtime, but what do we see in David? Well, first of all, he's human. Strap on your swords. But he also recognizes wisdom. And I've drawn this connection before, but you just wonder, when you get this family history, when you hear family stories, you read Proverbs 4, 6 through 9, or Proverbs 8, especially verses 32 and 36, and not see that David is listening to wisdom standing before him. There she is. And he has a choice to listen to his own vengeance or to listen to wisdom manifested in front of him in the person of Abigail by the Holy Spirit. She speaks wisdom and he hears. And is there much more than we can do but recognize wisdom? I am not a fountain of wisdom. If I could but be more attentive to when it speaks to me, I would be a better man for it. He recognizes wisdom. That is who is David? He is a man who listens to wisdom. We can identify with his feelings of strapping on his sword, but he exemplifies what it is to recognize wisdom, and he puts his confidence then in the Lord to defend his name and not in himself, which is then resting in wisdom. Fear the Lord is the beginning. He is the true hero of this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if we were paying attention, the otherness of God working through the brokenness of human relationships and the silliness of what we do, God, the great King, the Lord God, continues to manifest himself in great power. Going all the way back to the chapter 5 when the ark narrative, and we see that Eli's sons try and use it as a lucky charm out on the battlefield. The ark gets captured. The army's destroyed, and what does the ark then do? It proceeds to go to every Philistine city, make their god fall down, break off the head, break off the hands, and then plague the people. Turns out the Lord God doesn't need Israel's army to do what the Lord God needs to do. He chooses to use us on occasion, but let's be clear. It is the Lord God who is powerful. The thunder of chapter 7, where Samuel is his first act as the judge. And the people are surrounded by the Philistines. And he says, well, we'll have a worship service. And we're going to sacrifice. And the Philistines impress upon. And the Lord breaks forth in a thunderstorm. And the Philistines are dispersed. That's Samuel's first great victory against the Philistines. The little heading in the NIV. Samuel subdues the Philistines. There wasn't a whole lot that Samuel did except point and rest in the Lord God who accomplished all that he would. The victory over Goliath is in no small way the act of the Lord. And of course, David praises and gives all credit to the Lord God in everything that he says on the battlefield. The Lord will give you into my hands. You see, resting in wisdom is recognizing that the Lord God is in fact working. That in the midst of the tragedy of seeing the ark stolen, when we hear the stories of God's redemption and his victories, we praise God. We see him less and less as a lucky charm for our life and more a fount of wisdom for the kingdom that he is building, which is so much richer and deeper and more profound and lasting than the short-term security and peace that I have by my own hands. The awe of the Lord and his power as he works in and through people or outside of them by the power of his might invading our world that he created, restoring it and rebuilding it. That is the trust that David shows. That is what Abigail reminds him is true wisdom. Were you really going to trust your own sword? Do you really think you could ever vindicate yourself? Do you really think you could ever secure the kingdom for yourself? Is it not me, the Lord says? Is wisdom not trusting in the Lord as trite and as quickly as that word comes across my mouth, you and I both know the faithful pursuit of what that looks like. And recognizing where folly would take us into security, anything but the Lord, anything but faith, into our own hands, into our own intelligence, into our own ability to fix and figure out. The awe of the Lord's power, the trusting and the pursuit of His kingdom. You know, I could then preach another 45 minutes on how Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the embodiment of that wisdom. And how His trust in the Lord's vindication, even through death, is what brings us life. If there be any other way, no, there is no other way. Trust my wisdom, the Father says. Jesus does it at that ultimate point for you and for me. The wisdom of the cross, which is foolishness to a world which is perishing. The humility and death that He gave His life for you, that we might have life, that foolishness is the deepest wisdom the world has ever seen. And it is the wisdom that gives us hope and life. It is the foundation which provides us a defense against our own foolishness. Let's pray.